Thank you, Bobby. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Before we get into that, the last half of chapter 6, now he switches gears here from talking about things that were reported to him to talking about things the Corinthians are asking of him, like he says in verse 1, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. So there's a shift in subject, but there is also a connection, and I would not be surprised if the Apostle Paul wrote the latter part of chapter 6 right before the subject we're going to discuss in chapter 7 for that reason, but there's a connection there with regard to some of these things. So what is the latter part of chapter 6 concerning? What do we talk about?
Sexual immorality.
Sexual immorality. And what specifically about sexual immorality? It's wrong. Why is it wrong? Right. It's a sin against your own body. And in what way is that determined?
Temple of God.
Right. Your body is the temple of God. The whole purpose of the body is, especially as a Christian, to be dedicated to God. It's consecrated to God. It is not our own. We were bought with a price. And as such, we have no authority over our body. Christ has authority over our body. And so to commit sexual immorality, when we are, as Christians, are joined together with Christ as one, is to be joined together with a harlot as one, and so it severs our relationship with Christ. It's a complete contradiction to what our bodies are to be used for, and as such, it is a sin against your own body. And the greatest case of such being so, sexual immorality surely is that. And so as we get into chapter 7, which is all about marriage to some degree, instruction for the married, instruction for the married who are not both Christians, so a mixed marriage regarding believers and unbelievers, instruction regarding whether or not a person who is a widow or a virgin should get married, whether an individual who has a virgin, like a virgin's father in that case, whether he should give her away in marriage. And it all has to do with two, I guess, general subjects, either the general concept of marriage or marriage considered under what he says in verse 26, the present distress. So everything we read in this is certainly inspired, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. That's one of our questions. When Paul says, the Lord says this, and then not the Lord, but I say this, doesn't mean it's less inspired or less binding or less important. We'll talk about that. But all of this chapter, of course, is inspired of God. Paul is an apostle, has authority from God, and is inspired of the Holy Spirit. And all of this is applicable, but some of it is only applicable under specific situations. And so we'll see that with regard to really things that fall under the subject, as we talked about in chapter 6, that all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. It's lawful to be married. It's lawful to remain unmarried. But sometimes under certain situations like the present distress, which we'll talk about more, but it's either a general persecution of all Christians during that time or a very specific one in Corinth and in that area, it can be more beneficial to remain unmarried. So there are things that are lawful that you can do, but you don't have to do. But sometimes it's better to remain this way or to, you know, do something else. And a lot of that has to do with this concept in chapter 7. But of course, there are parts of it that are absolute in any circumstance. This is the rule. This is the command. You can't differ from it in any way. You can't change it in any way. And despite that truth, even some brethren have taught error using this chapter, specifically concerning the laws which apply to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And there's a question about that at the end of the outline as well. We won't get to that tonight, but that's just a general overview of the chapter concerning marriage and specific things that are included in that. It's divided into really two main sections, marriage and then instruction or advice to those who are unmarried, whether they be virgins or widows. So we'll talk about that. It's a long chapter. There's a lot of stuff in it. So we'll go ahead and get started. Are there any comments or questions up to this point? Okay. We'll read the first two verses. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. So there we have the maybe just coincidence, but certainly in the general theme of Scripture and taking everything into consideration, a connection between marriage and sexual immorality, or at least they interact in some way. What is marriage for? Well, in part, it is because of sexual immorality, to abstain from sexual immorality. It's a way out of the sin of sexual immorality that can further ensure your purity in that way. It's not the only reason, the only cause for marriage. It is not the deciding factor of when to marry. You don't just go out and pick a random person because you're struggling and you don't want to fall into sexual immorality. You decide to get married because of that and may start looking. I've actually sat in a class where an individual taught on this chapter, and that's what he said. And he was talking to teenagers. He said, how do you know when you need to marry the person you're with, when you can't help but keep from having sexual relations? Then you get married. And that's not logical, is it? One of the reasons to marry is to, of course, keep from sexual immorality, but that's not how you decide who you're going to be with. And we can see difficulty with that regarding believers marrying unbelievers in this passage, that there is a possible difficulty regarding that situation. So it's just one of the reasons, but it's not the sole reason. And in fact, some individuals suggest that Paul is showing that marriage is not something good, is not something pure or profitable. It's just simply a way out of sexual immorality. So some think that Paul is undermining the sanctity and the beauty of marriage, even though it's an institution of God. So we understand that can't be the case. Genesis 2 and verse 18, remember, it is not good that man should be alone. So God made woman and instituted marriage. There was something good about it, and there was something that was not good without it. So it's certainly not something that Paul is condemning and just using as a way out of something else, and that's the sole means of it. Hebrews 13 and verse 4, the marriage bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. It's undefiled because what is taking place there, and that's a euphemism, as well as what we see in verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, euphemism for the sexual relationship in the marriage. It's something pure, it's something holy, it's something acceptable before God. And so it's not something that is in any way in the marriage relationship negative. 1 Timothy 4 in verses 1 through 3 talks about an apostasy, and one of the individuals or a group of people that are those who have fallen away are those who forbid individuals to marry. So that obviously implies that marriage is something, at least without any inherent negative qualities, and it's certainly something that's good, because in Ephesians chapter 5, what description do we have of marriage? What parallel do we have of marriage? Ephesians chapter 5. Christ and the church and husband and wife. And so for Paul to take something as pure and holy and lovely and everything positive of Christ and the church, and to further prove his point regarding that, parallel it with the relationship of a husband and wife, if that relationship in marriage was not something good, was not something pure, was something inherently wrong, except in the case of avoiding sexual immorality, that wouldn't make much sense. It's a holy union, it is a pure union, and it's certainly something acceptable. So when he says it is good for a man not to touch a woman, what might he mean? It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Okay, that's what he means by touch a woman. But what might he mean by good? If it's not wrong to marry, but it's not necessarily something that is giving you an advantage spiritually, what might he mean that it is good not to touch a woman?
distress that's happening.
Certainly, possibly because of the distress. Possibly because of simple spiritual focus, right? He goes on in verse 32 and 33. Verse 32 and 33 says, I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And that has to do with this sense in the context of the sexual obligations, among other things, in the marriage relationship. But the present distress, spiritual focus, or just generally, it's not bad to remain celibate. It's not necessarily advantageous spiritually. In the eyes of God, those who are remaining celibate, for whatever their reasoning is, it doesn't mean that God has placed them as more spiritually minded or as better off spiritually because of it. And so it's just simply good. It's okay. One of the things they might have asked Paul regarding this concept of marriage, we understand they wrote a letter to him. We don't have that letter. Some of these things Paul talks about are things that might have been better understood with them because of the fact that they asked them about it. In fact, in chapter 15, we're by no means getting into that tonight, but he mentions a concept that we really don't quite might not understand what he's talking about. What will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Well, we'll try to discern what that means when we get to that point. But a big advantage would be to have the letter they wrote to him. They asked something about that. And maybe it was something in the culture. Maybe it was something that was going on there. Whatever it may be. We don't have the full understanding of it. It's the same thing with this. What exactly did they ask that led Paul to use these exact words and phrases? We don't always know. But one of the possibilities is that they thought celibacy was either bad or celibacy was something that was good spiritually in regard to being closer to God, in regards to being blameless and holy in the sight of God. So there were individuals in this culture, of course, really in the general culture here in Corinth, and I think we probably even see it today, to remain celibate was strange. That's not what the culture was about. They married, of course. I think at the beginning of the class in the introduction, we talked about this concept of in Corinth, people got married so they could be divorced, and they divorced to get married. So marriage was something that was prized among the Corinthians, and if you remained unmarried, you were kind of an outcast. And they might have been asking, well, is it okay not to get married? And that's what Paul's saying. There's nothing wrong with remaining celibate. And in fact, as he goes into this concept of the present distress and having self-control, it may be better for you in this current state, in this current time, and whatever they're going through in the present distress to remain unmarried if you're not already married. And so it could have been that question. But also, he makes sure that they understand marriage also is good. Marriage also is okay. And in some ways, especially as he'll say, if you don't have self-control with regard to things that are sexually immoral and holding back those desires, then it would be better for you to marry rather than to burn, as he says in that last part of the text in verse 9. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. And so that's basically what he's meaning by that first verse. It's good not to touch a woman, not because you're better than those who are married, but it's okay. You don't have to be married. And it's certainly something that is true in regards to if you're not married, don't have that relationship with a woman. You can only do so in marriage. But he gives a reason for marriage because of sexual immorality. Let each man have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So it's a safeguard. The only place that is allowed by God, the only area that is allowed by God for that sexual relationship between any two individuals to take place is the marriage relationship. So individuals who are involved in that sexual relationship who aren't married are in sin. It's fornication. It's unlawful sexual relations. So in order to have sexual relations, if that's a desire you have and you can't control yourself, marriage relationship kind of solves that problem to a degree. And it'll help an individual out by satiating those desires in the only way that is lawful. And that's why he mentions that. Of course, as we said, it's not the only reason for marriage. Any comments or questions regarding those two verses? We also note in verse 2 that marriage is between who?
Man
and a woman, right? Let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. So that goes with homosexuality. That's defeated by this verse. Polygamy is defeated by this verse. Any other unlawful sexual activity that we could come up with is defeated by this verse. Yes?
And today in our time, the marriage thing with people that are not Christians, they will live in together as they are married, but not actually become married and think that that's the right thing to do.
Right. They never make that commitment. Right, just a piece of paper. And that's another distinction to make. Because of a sexual desire, that's one reason to get married, but marriage is not that sexual relationship. It's an obligation, as we'll talk about, from spouse to spouse. It's one of the privileges of marriage to be able to be involved in that kind of intimate relationship. But the one flesh relationship, as we see in Genesis chapter 3 and in Matthew 19, he talks about become one flesh, talks about in Genesis or 1 Corinthians 6, that is not marriage itself. It is an aspect of marriage, but individuals who do not join in that union and covenant with the cultural component to it, there are different components culturally, but there's that understanding of becoming married and making that commitment. Just because you come together and you join in one flesh and that relationship doesn't mean you're married. Or else he would have mentioned that in chapter 6, when you become one with a harlot, now you're married to her. No, you're just one with her. You're committing fornication. So that's certainly true. The piece of paper matters. And that's a whole nother thing that we can talk about, but that's just a corruption of what society has thought about these matters. Marriage is not the one flesh relationship, but the one flesh relationship is only a component of marriage. Any other time to involve yourself in that is sinful. So that's a great point to make. Certainly, and we'll see that in this whole chapter. Anywhere you see marriage discussed in Scripture, there's always that stark contrast between what the Holy Spirit is telling us and what the world is thinking of marriage. Marriage is completely and totally something that is not considered as sanctified, something as holy, something that is special these days. It's just, you know, it's a piece of paper. And so we obviously need to understand the gravity of the commitment and the covenant. Anything else? Okay, verse 3, he continues to talk about that relationship regarding the sexual component. He says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This concept of authority that he's talking about, it's like with any concept of authority, especially in the marriage relationship. You still have the understanding that the husband is the head of the wife. There's the authority there. But with regard to sexual matters, the wife has authority over the husband's body. The husband has authority over the wife's body. But even in the understanding of the headship of the husband, that doesn't mean he can push around his wife and do whatever he wants with her and tell her to do whatever he wants. And the same concept applies here. This is not permission to abuse your spouse or demand upon them something that they might not want to be participating in. It's not that kind of authority. It's a kind of authority suggesting that In other words, the woman's body is for the man and the man's body is for the woman regarding the sexual relationship. And I'll talk about withholding this sexual relationship for a time. And you see, especially in entertainment today, that's a joke in almost any show you'll probably notice, or even commercials, that, you know, the wife's going to get at the husband by withholding that relationship. And that's not something that is allowed by God. In fact, that's sinful to do so, because you don't have authority over your own body in that relationship. Your spouse has authority over your body, and vice versa. So that's what he's talking about there. He mentions the affection, and affection is just the euphemism like he used in verse 1 regarding the sexual relationship. Same thing in Hebrews chapter 13. The Apostle Paul doesn't go on and use explicit words that are uncomfortable and that are inappropriate. He uses these things to discuss a very sensitive subject in an appropriate manner. So that affection, it means kindness, but euphemistically, it's a conjugal duty. That word due, however, is an interesting word. It means to owe, figuratively, to be under obligation, ought, must, or should. And many times, or really primarily in Scripture, that Greek word is used to denote funds, monetary things that you owe. It's used to denote taxes. In Romans chapter 13, you owe taxes to Caesar. You render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. It's got that kind of concept. That's your obligation, and it's something that is owed to another individual. And he's saying that affection is what is owed. That's in the marriage relationship. So there can't be a marriage that exists where that relationship is refused because it's owed to the spouse. And that's a responsibility that the spouses have one for another. And that's what he's saying. You render that affection unto your spouse because it's due her or it's due him. But he says the wife has authority over, the wife does not have authority over her body, and the husband doesn't have any authority over his body as well. And so you've got that understanding of what belongs to another, and you render unto that person what is due them. It's not a concept of power or control. It's a concept of love. It's a concept of being together in that union and having obligations to one another, and you're going to fulfill that obligation to one another. It's no different than when you join together in monetary funds. You join together in the place of living. You have children together, and you both have that connection together. The sexual component of marriage is likewise something you need to dwell with each other in understanding and in love, and certainly fulfilling those obligations one to another. Any comments or questions regarding those two verses? Okay. He says in verse 5, considering this component of marriage and the sexual component of marriage, and the fact that it's an obligation that each spouse has to the other, he says, do not deprive one another. So there's that concept. You have an obligation in this relationship. Do not deprive one another. But he gives an exception. Except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. So what we get from this is the obligation or responsibility in that relationship. And the only time that you can withhold that relationship from your spouse is when you both agree, except with consent. So if one's got that idea and they talk to their spouse and the other spouse doesn't agree, that's not consent. You can't withhold that from them. And so there's got to be communication there, obviously. And the only time when that agreement is made, it can only happen for a certain amount of time, a temporary amount of time, not a lasting amount of time. And the only purpose for it is to motivate yourself spiritually, or dedicate yourself spiritually and devote yourself more wholly to God. In whatever way that relationship would keep you from being more devoted to God, we can leave with what we read in verse 32 and 33. The one who is married of necessity to maintain this obligation in marriage has to pay attention to his wife or her husband. But the one who is unmarried can give all their time wholly to the Lord. And so there's that concept of being kind of freed up to dedicate your life even wholly, more wholly to the Lord, whereas it would be limited in another realm regarding marriage. But I did want to emphasize that concept of that one reason that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. When you've got a time or a circumstance where, for whatever reason, individuals decide not to do this, even if it's with consent, they both agree to this. Maybe they're not getting along. Maybe, financial struggles, something petty, whatever it may be, and they decide not to do this, that's not authorized by God. It's like divorce. There's one exception, and that's fornication. When an individual commits adultery, commits fornication, the other individual can put them away. That's the only time that it's allowed. And the only time that this depriving of one another in a sexual relationship is allowed is for spiritual focus. And so there's a reason for this. What might be the reason for that in light of the sexual immorality? Why can you not just do it because you're not getting along or something's not working or whatever reason you have other than devoting your life spiritually to God for a limited amount of time?
Because one or the other is going to be tempted and might fall into fornication.
Absolutely. That's the concept. You've got marriage and it allows you to avoid sexual immorality. So if one individual without consent withholds that sexual relationship from the other, it's going to put that other, who may even have less self-control than their spouse, in a situation where they'll be tempted to satiate that desire in an unlawful manner. Matthew chapter 5 in verse 28 mentions marriage. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, sorry. Jesus says, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery." How does that individual cause that person to commit adultery? In what way?
Puts her in danger.
Right, puts her in danger. She still makes the decision. And it's not that he forced her into that, but he put her in that position. You divorce your wife for any cause other than sexual immorality, that divorce in and of itself is unlawful. It's sinful because it's not for the one exception that Jesus gives. But not only that, but now this individual is put away without a just cause, and they can't marry. They can't involve themselves in a sexual relationship if they want to still be right with God. Their only options are to remain unmarried or be reconciled to their spouse, who in this instance put them away, and it's not likely. If they put them away, it's not likely that they're going to be able to reconcile. So there's that desire, that sexual relationship that is now not in their lives, that used to be in their lives, and perhaps they even married because of their struggle with those desires, and now they're put in that position. And if they decide, within their own free will, of course, it's their own problem, but if they decide to fulfill that desire unlawfully, the other individual is not without fault. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And that's one of the reasons why that withholding of those things can only be for a short amount of time, and so that they can motivate themselves or devote themselves fully to God. Because, it says, Satan does not come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So Satan's going to take advantage of that that time if you either it lasts too long, not just for a time, or if it's something that is permanent. He's going to take advantage of that. What does he mean by, in verse 6, "I say this as a concession, not as a commandment"? Any idea? Kind of what we noted before we even started. Concept of being lawful. It's permissible, but it's not commanded. That time of where they go apart and it's something they've both agreed upon, you can do that, is what Paul is saying, but you don't have to. And that's the difference. He's not commanding that each individual do this. He's just permitting it. And it may be, there may be times when it's more beneficial than others, that it helps more than others with regard to their lives and their spiritual endeavors, but it's not something that is commanded. In a situation where both struggle very much with self-control or whatever, it may be wiser not to, with consent, deprive one another for a time. It's not commanded. It's just a concession. Also, this verse implies that Paul has authority. It says it's not a concession, it's a concession, it's not a commandment. In other words, if it were a commandment, you have to do this. And it shows Paul's inspiration and his authority, which is a question we're going to ask about in contrast with verses 10 and 12, when he says, the Lord says, and in verse 12 he says, not the Lord, but I say. Is Paul lacking any kind of inspiration? So keep that in mind. That's one of our questions. In verse 7, he says, I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion, as those italic words provided for us, to burn with passion. He says he wishes as all men, whereas he is. And there's some possibilities regarding this. There's no one absolute, obvious, this is what he means thing. In chapter 9 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul mentions his ability and his right to marry someone. They were perhaps in Corinth saying he couldn't marry, but what he's saying is it's a liberty that I have. Am I not allowed to be married, he says, but the other apostles and other Christians are. He's allowed to be married. Apostles can be married. In fact, we know Peter was an elder. You got to be married to be an elder. And so that was a freedom he had, a liberty he had. It was lawful for him. But he's making the point in chapter 9 that it's not expedient for him. It's not helpful for him to do that. And so I don't do it, not because I can't, but it's a choice I make. And so he may be referring to his unmarried state here. He wills that all men could be as he is, and that could be in light of the present distress, that persecution, that concept of having to care about the things of your wife or your husband instead of the things of the Lord, and giving more time to that, and the struggle there perhaps that might be had regarding that persecution that happened. So it could be just the concept of being unmarried, but it also could be, and this is what I think the context suggests more so of, is self-control. Because he goes on in verse 8 to say, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, but if they can't exercise self-control, then get married instead of burning with passion. And before it, he talked about the self-control that is there. Don't remain apart for an extended amount of time, lest Satan come and tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But also, it could be both. He could be unmarried, and because of that concept of remaining unmarried in this time, it may be more beneficial. That's what he's talking about, but the reason he could be unmarried is because he has self-control. So he wishes that individuals were unmarried to escape the troubles with persecution, and he wishes individuals were self-controlled so they could remain unmarried. Whatever it be, he wishes that they were able to be as he is in that state of self-control or being unmarried because of the present distress. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and the other in that. In other words, not all men have the same amount of self-control. It's not necessarily that some men are stronger spiritually than other men, which is the case in some instances, but not because of simply this concept of your desire personally. Some individuals are more sexually driven than others, and that's just how things happen. You can see that in various instances in this life regarding other topics as well. Not everyone is the same. Not everyone has the same interests. Not everyone struggles with the same things. Some individuals struggle a lot more than others in different areas, and that's what he's saying. If you're able to have self-control, if this isn't really a a sin that tempts you, you know, that's a gift from God. Good for you. You can say the same thing with something like alcohol. For me, that's never been a temptation. I doubt it ever will be. But for some, they really struggle with that. I consider that a gift from God. I don't have to worry as much about that. It's certainly not something that I can be lax concerning the topic, but I don't struggle as much as some people. Same thing with sexual desire, and that's certainly a possibility. But he says to the unmarried and the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I am. Once again, unmarried or having that self-control, even as I am, certainly they're unmarried, as Paul was unmarried, because he's talking about unmarried and the widows. The only other alternative is to get married. Well, he would encourage them and advise them to remain unmarried. The word translated into unmarried is sometimes used to refer to widowers. But in this case, and not in all cases either, it doesn't have to refer to that. And so you've got the translation unmarried and widows instead of widowers and widows. And so it doesn't necessarily refer solely to widowers. So even just those who are unmarried, they've never been married before. They're virgins. They should remain unmarried is what Paul is saying. He's encouraging that, not a command. It's good. It's beneficial. It's profitable for them under this present context, the present distress in verse 26. But if they cannot exercise the self-control, let them marry. It's better for them to marry than to burn with passion. We need to understand that in this, he's talking about, in part, a way out of sexual immorality with marriage, but it's also the concept of burning with passion. It's not necessarily always the satiating those desires with the physical flesh, but it's the thought. And Matthew chapter 5:28, remember, with adultery, says, the old law says you shall not commit adultery, but if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. That's another problem. And that's the first step to fornication, is the thought and the mind. And then out of that proceeds the sin of fornication. But it's a problem at the beginning. And it's better to decide to get married, to find a spouse, than to sit there and burn with that passion and struggle immensely with that temptation. Are there any comments or questions regarding this context? 1 Corinthians 7. I know a lot of it can be somewhat uncomfortable, but it's certainly important. There's many problems that have occurred with Christians regarding the marriage relationship, and it needs to be addressed. And it's certainly something that was a problem for individuals in Corinth, and Paul wanted to make sure they understood their obligations in that. He'll go on to talk in verse 10, beginning, about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So he talked about the obligations a husband and wife have one to another. And why would marriage be beneficial, and why would it be beneficial to remain unmarried? But then if you're married, you have these obligations. You have to be responsible and fulfill those obligations to your spouses. Now he'll talk about situations regarding those who are married. What if you're married and you're spouse wants to depart from you, or can you depart for any reason, or what occurs here with regard to a believer and an unbeliever who are in the marriage relationship? And he addresses those things in these next verses, beginning in verse 10 with the concept of a command from the Lord. Now, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. What's he mean when he says, not now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord? What does he mean by that? Yet not I, but the Lord.
He's an ambassador for the Lord, and he's speaking for the Lord.
Okay. But also, and that also applies to verse 12, even more specifically. But when he says, not I, but the Lord, it's something the Lord said. We can find scripture where, maybe not explicitly, but at least this being a paraphrase perhaps, an inspired paraphrase, but in a paraphrase nonetheless, of Jesus and his teaching. He actually spoke on this subject. Now when he goes on in verse 12 to say, but to the rest, not the Lord say, Jesus never specifically addressed those things that he'll get into talking about with regard to an unbelieving spouse and a believing spouse. But he did talk about divorce, and what was his law concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage?
It would be for life.
Marriage is for life, right?
Not to practice fornication either.
Right. Marriage is for life, not to practice fornication, and not to divorce, because marriage is for life, and the Lord hates divorce, we read in the Old Testament. What's the one cause for divorce?
Fornication.
Okay, then what does he mean in verse 11 that says, after he says, a wife is not to depart from her husband, divorce is not permissible except for fornication, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried to be reconciled to her husband. What is that a permission for divorce as long as you don't remarry? Absolutely not. He's not saying, don't do this, but if you do this, it's okay as long as you stay unmarried. He's saying, don't do this, and if a person doesn't care and they do it anyways, that's sin. But from now on out, the only option they have that isn't sinful is to remain unmarried or to be reconciled. There are preachers who have made this an exception for divorce other than fornication, that you can divorce your spouse, you can depart, as long as you don't marry another. And that's not what this is saying. You've got to have both rules coincide. They can't contradict each other. And so if Jesus says the only cause for divorce is fornication, which implies all other divorce is sinful, then just because you remain unmarried after you divorce for a cause other than fornication doesn't mean that you're okay with God. That's a sinful thing to do. My dad addressed this in a lesson that he preached, and he gave an analogy regarding sports, of course. In basketball, a coach will tell his team, don't turn the ball over. But if you turn the ball over, get back. It's not okay that you turn the ball over, but because you need to play defense. He's not giving permission for his team to turn the ball over. That's never a good thing. Divorce is never a good thing. And so it's the same concept. Maybe that's a weak analogy, but it kind of shows us the logic of it. Divorce is not acceptable, but if an individual, regardless of what the Lord says, decides to divorce their spouse, their only option from then on out is to reconcile to that spouse or to remain unmarried. Any comments or questions? Okay, we'll pick up there, talk a little bit more about verses 10 and 11 next time.